Go to the book of Titus, please. Titus. We're going to look at chapter 2 this morning. Titus chapter 2, and I want to introduce you to Professor Grace. Grace is a professor. Titus chapter 2. In the previous weeks, we've talked about the importance of the purity of the gospel. And in chapter 1, what was taking place is they were adding to the Word of God. They were doing this a number of different ways. They were very crafty in how they did it. Some of them added literal pages to the Bible. Others would just get dogmatic on their applications. And then there were some that were just kind of twisting things out of sorts, so to speak. All of those are different ways that we add to the Word of God or add to the gospel. Titus chapter 1 is about the importance of the purity of the gospel. And folks, what I've found is that when we don't see immediate change in our life, or when we don't see immediate results in a ministry, we immediately think there's something wrong with the message, and we seek to enhance the message with our own creativity. And so we're called not to do that, but to rely on the purity of the gospel. Chapter 2, we start to apply the purity of the gospel. I want to read you verses 1 and 2 and then verse 11 and 12, and we'll bring it into context. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience." And look at verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live right. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." I want you to rest your eyes on verse 12. One word there, teaching us. Teaching us. Notice what Paul says. Verse 11, the grace of God teaches us. All of this change in chapter 2, and there's a whole bunch of it. The aged men, the pastors in verse 1. Verse 4, the young women, right down to the servants in verse 9, there's radical change taking place in people's life, and all of it is grounded in one idea. The grace of God is a teacher. Now, that word teacher, paideo in the Greek, is where we get the English idea of the art of science or teaching, education. The same word is found in Acts 7:22, where Moses was a learned man. He was an educated man in the wisdom of the Egyptians. 1 Timothy 1:20 says, Paul handed a couple over to Satan that they would learn, they would be educated not to blaspheme. As I was thinking about this idea of grace as a teacher, I reflected back to when I was in seminary. And there are certain professors, or in your life perhaps, certain teachers that just really stick out in your mind. And one of them in particular I really liked. He had a great richness in his lectures. And there were days when I couldn't wait to get into the classroom. Couldn't wait to hear him speak. And we would just sit there, all the students kind of, here at the church, you fight for the back row. There we fought for the front row. And we just sit in the front row kind of hanging on the lectures. And you could almost see as he made a point that light bulbs would begin to go on across the room. There was such an excitement to hear what this professor had to say. We'd stay after class. We'd ask him to repeat. You know, there are some that you hear, but there are others you just get that education with. You know, I remember at least 10 times during one of those semesters, I'd walk out of that classroom saying something like, "How did I get this far in life without knowing that?" You ever had one of those moments? Well, that's how we felt. He was an educator. And that's what Paul says about grace. He says the grace of God is a professor. The grace of God is an educator. He is someone that brings us into the classroom. And if you will sit with grace and you will sit with patience at the feet of this professor, he will teach you much about life. I look at how an Awana teacher explains a verse to a child. That's how the idea is here. You know, what I love about children's ministries is how a teacher brings it right down to where the children live. So often I'll walk back into Awana and you'll have all kinds of props and different things. You'll have, dogs back there. You'll have fish. You'll have toilet paper rolls. I don't know what you were doing with those that night, but so many different things you use as object lessons for the kids. You're not speaking to them where you're over their heads. You're bringing it right down to their level. And that's what this word means. The grace of God brings real life in Jesus Christ together and teaches you how to live godly. It's an education almost on the level of a child. And what Paul is saying, if you will sit at the feet of this professor, he will not just show you the way to heaven. He will teach you how to live righteously and soberly in this present world. The angry sailor John Newton saw grace as an educator, didn't he? Remember the line to his famous hymn? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace is the governor of the inner man. And I want you to notice verse 11. It says for, F-O-R, that's the most powerful word in this chapter, because all of the behavior in chapter 2 hinges itself on this verse. All of the behavior is grounded in the gospel. It's grounded in the grace of God being a teacher. Now, before we look at the first two groups in the church, and there are six, before we look at the first two this morning, I want you to notice when the gospel gets a hold of the church, when Christ begins to work in the church, there are two big areas that the gospel touches. First of all, when the gospel gets a hold of a church, it touches every demographic in the church. It touches every group in the church. Notice the six groups, and if you have a pen, you might want to underline these in your Bible. The first one, chapter 2, verse 1, is the pastors. Paul says to Titus, but speak thou, and I would underline thou. The second one is the aged men in verse 2. The third one, the aged women. Verse 4, the young women. Verse 6, the young men. In verse 9, the servants. And so we have several groups in the church that the gospel touches. Let me put it this way. The gospel is not just seeking to educate one segment of the church. Jesus does not just want to touch one area of Suba Road. He wants to touch every group in the church, every individual in the church. Let me tell you what I'm hearing today, and maybe you're hearing the same thing. I'm hearing things like this. I hear, you know, sure, the gospel, that's good for older people. That's good for traditional people. After all, they have a theological basis. They have a stomach for doctrine. They have been conditioned to listen to doctrinal lessons and lessons on grace. But folks, let's be realistic. If you're going to reach the young people, it's going to take more than that. They don't respond to Christ like the older generation. For them, they need something that'll grab their attention. And if you really want to bring change to the MTV generation, it's going to take more. You're going to have to get away from messages on Jesus and start moving towards things that will grab their attention. And I especially hear this with like teen ministries. Is it really reasonable to believe that a teen will be changed by the gospel today? Is that really reasonable? Or should we consider making their time a mere social time? Now, I hear the other end of the spectrum, too. I hear things like this. You know, today's retiree, it's never been like this before. They live much longer. They have much more money. I'm sure some of you would debate that line, right? And after all, they've worked all their life, and now they want mere leisure. They don't want to be bothered by messages on Jesus and the crucifixion. They want to just get together with like-minded people for road trips, socialization. And to expect them to sit down and listen to the gospel, listen, that's good for children's church, and that's good for kids, and that's good for young families. But at this stage in life, all they want is leisure, fun, and fellowship. See, Paul makes an assumption here that we're not giving the gospel credit for, and it's this. The gospel has the potential to touch every group. The young, the old, the laity, the clergy, the male, the female, the free, the slave. Look at verse 11, if you will. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to who? All men. You see that? The gospel, Jesus, wants to touch every single group in this church. I say, from the nursery right to the oldest member in this congregation, from male to female, Jesus Christ can bring change if we'll yield to the gospel. Now, I want you to notice the second thing. Not only does the gospel empower us, all of us, to live godly, but I want you to notice the gospel touches every area of life. Every area of life. Not only every group, but every area. Chapter 2 is primarily about living the right way within the Christian community. Let me give an example. Look, for example, at verse 4. We have instructions on the home. Young women are to love their husband, to love their children. It says to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home. It talks about the family relationship in that verse. And then you have verses, for example, the young men being sober-minded, the servants acting a right way. Chapter 2 is primarily about how we relate to each other here at Super Road Baptist and with other Christians. But in chapter 3, he turns the corner. Look at what he does. He says, let them be in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, magistrates, and ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, showing all meekness to all people. And then he talks about in verse 3, we used to be like this. You see what Paul's doing? Chapter 2 is about how we behave in the church. Chapter 3 is about how we behave in the what? How we behave in the world. You see, the gospel is not just about how do you respond with other Christians. It's about how do you respond around lost people. The gospel not only wants to touch every area of the church, but the gospel wants to touch every area of your life. And the grace of God is teaching us not only how to live in the church, or not only how to live in the world, it's bringing both together. I think a lot of us only strive to let the grace of God touch us in one of these two areas. I mean, a lot of us, you know, we want the gospel for our home. We want a tight-knit family. We want our kids to grow up right. We want our marriage to be strong. And so we apply the gospel to home life. You know, I'll tell you this, for every book in the bookstore about living right in a secular world, you could probably find 100 of them on the family. Most of us are very zealous for having the grace of God shine in the Christian community. But Paul says in chapter 3, it's not just relevant for your house, it's not just relevant for your church, it's even relevant before powers, magistrates, before, verse 2, all men. So circle these two phrases. Verse 11 of chapter 2, all men. And I would also, in chapter 3, verse 2, last phrase, all men. That's what the gospel is looking to touch. Everywhere in the church and every area of your life. Notice the uniqueness, by the way, of this. Without getting into detail, every other religious philosophy will train you for one or the other. Some will train you how to live godly in their little world of believers. Others will train you how to live in a secular world. The gospel wants to teach you both. It wants to teach you how to behave around Christians and wants to teach you how to behave in real life. Now, we have six groups here, and I want to look at the first two. What happens when the grace of God touches the life of a church? How does God's grace help us as individual groups? Well, let's look at the life of the pastor first, or pastors. Verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Here we have the grace of God in a pastor's life. What does a pastor's life look like when God's grace begins to teach him? Notice several things. The most obvious thing is this. When a pastor is gripped by the grace of God, he will start to swim against the current. Swim against the current. Look at the first phrase of that verse. But speak thou. But. You see the difference? You see the contrast? You be different. Chapter 1, they are adding to the word of God, but you be different. You be a standout. Titus here is up against all kinds of people adding to the gospel, and Paul comes along and says, you be the one to preach the gospel. You swim against the current. Folks, you know this. Dead fish float with the current. They don't swim against it. Back where I grew up on the Connecticut River, they had the Shad Derby. I mentioned this, and every year it was for 2 or 3 weeks. And the shad would come and they would lay eggs, and it was a huge fishing time for the local fishermen. And these shad would eventually die off in 2 to 3 weeks. And if you went down at the end of shad season, you could see these fish just floating, the stench coming from the river, and the fish just floating on down past you. Huge fish like this. The kind you look at and say, you know, where are they when I'm trying to catch them, and now they're dead and it just doesn't count, you know? Dead fish float with the current. I have never seen one of those dead shad kind of go back up the stream. What Paul says to Titus is, you be alive in Christ. You be alive in the body of Christ. You swim against the current if you must. They speak things that are not sound. You speak things that are sound. I believe with all my heart the gospel gives a pastor strength to swim against the current. No longer is the test of success numbers in a church. No longer is the test of success how big you can build a building. The new test of success, after the grace of God touches you, is faithfulness to the gospel. And God's grace teaches us as a church to swim against the current. Look at the Apostle Paul, floating with the current until he was saved, obeying the commandments of men, preaching the commandments of men. And after that, he swims against the current right in the face of religion and starts to preach the gospel. Look at Peter. Peter, before the grace of God really touches Peter in John 21, he denies Christ. How many times? 3 times. Once it was to a little girl. And then on the day of Pentecost, after the grace of God touches him, he's swimming upstream as he stands in front of a group of thousands and says, "You crucified the Christ. You are the reason Jesus died." Number two, when a pastor is gripped by the grace of God, he becomes more vigilant to the wolves and more tender towards the sheep. More vigilant towards the wolves and more tender towards the sheep. I want you to notice, and it's very subtle, but it's very important, there's a real difference in tone in how Paul deals with the wolves versus the sheep. Look at chapter 1, for example, where Paul says in verse 11, "whose mouths must be stopped." Look at that language. Verse 13 of chapter 1, "wherefore rebuke them," what? "Sharply." When Paul tells Titus to deal with the wolves that are coming in, he says, rebuke them sharply. But then in chapter 2, when he starts to talk about church members, look at what he says. "But speak thou." A very soft tone here. A very soft word. He doesn't even say exhort or encourage, just speak. He completely changes his tone from how you respond to the wolf to how you respond to the sheep. To the wolves, their mouths must be stopped. But to the sheep, they are to be gently encouraged. See, when the grace of God works in a pastor's life, he becomes more vigilant against the legalist and those that propagate it, but much more tender towards the flock. Remember the 23rd Psalm? We went through the 23rd Psalm. In one of those verses, it says, Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We're seeing both of these here in the life of this shepherd. The rod was aggressively used to ward off the wolves. It was an instrument that the shepherd would pick up and hurl through the air as a wolf came to take over the flock. The staff was completely different. The staff was only used for gentle correction among the flock. Where oftentimes the sheep would be going in the wrong way, or he'd want to lead them down a right path, and he just kind of put the staff up and helped them to move in that direction. At other times, when the sheep were being born, he would take the staff with the hook and kind of hook the babies back to their mothers where they could nurse. He was very tender and very gentle with the staff. The rod represents vigilance. The staff represents tenderness. Both of those are found in the life of the shepherd. When God's grace touches Timothy, he is very vigilant with the rod against the wolves, but very tender with the sheep. And a pastor who is filled with the Spirit of God is far more vigilant against those that attack and far more loving towards the sheep. Notice another. When the pastor is gripped by the grace of God, he is involved with people personally. mentoring and encouraging them. Mentoring and encouraging them. You know, in many circles, we pastors are seen as the distant figures, aren't we? You know, I shouldn't even say this. Some of my relatives probably listen to this. I should be careful. It's kind of like this. Every Christmas, the joke in Tina and I have is, how many religious games will I get, you know? How many religious board games? How many religious card games? And it's occurred to me, the reason, if people don't know what to get the pastor, they always get him something religious, which is fine. I enjoy that stuff. But, you know, it's the assumption that this is all they do. This is all they are, you know? They're not real people. They're just, you know, they're these people that sit behind a desk and then put on robes. And if you see them walking in the street, they cross the street not to get too close to people. There's always this great detachment that's perceived from the people to the pastor. We're almost inaccessible and hard to get to. But you know what Paul tells Titus here? He says, I want you to get involved in these people's life. He says, speak to the aged men. Speak to the aged women. Go out and help the young men. Go exhort the servants. Get down with them in real life. Play an active role. Every single demographic in the church. In fact, the only group in this list that the pastor is not to overly get involved with is the who? According to verse 4, it's the younger women. They are to be mentored by the aged women. So here we see a spirit-filled pastor is going to have a burden for every demographic, young, old, male, female, slave, free. I remember the day we were talking about how we were going to apply these verses, and this was a couple of years ago. And as the pastors were brainstorming, we got to verse 3 talking about the aged women. And so we decided, you know, I had never taught a ladies' class in my life, and almost felt a little awkward, but I said, you know what, I'm going to teach a ladies' class. And several of you were in that class. I'm thankful to see you stuck around after that. You know, and as I stood up there, there were about 15 ladies in the class, and I looked out, and my first thought was, what did I get myself into, you know? And we talked about the things in verse 3, and just encouraged the ladies in that group to get involved in the life of the younger ladies. And over the last several years, we've seen this multiply. We've seen the older ladies take an interest in the younger, verse 4, being spiritual mothers to them. And so when a pastor, when the grace of God touches a pastor's life, he wants to get involved in every area in everybody's life. And notice also, and finally, when a pastor is gripped by the grace of God, he wants to keep the main thing, the main thing. The main thing, the main thing. He is to speak what becomes sound doctrine. He doesn't speak the commandments of men. He's not going to give heed to Jewish fables. He's not going to add to the Word of God. He doesn't feel that he has to put up man-made boundaries for everyone. Doesn't feel he has to make all of his applications as if they were from God. Doesn't feel that he has to be the entertainer in the church. He's going to keep the main thing the main thing. And folks, I'll tell you this. There was a day when I don't think I was as honest to the text as I should have been. You know, when I first started preaching years ago, and I remember way back in seminary, I always tried to find that neat little story, you know, that would fit into the message, that would really grab people's attention. You know, man jumps out of a plane, parachute doesn't open, that kind of stuff. I mean, come on, you got to find a way to grab people's attention. Or I'd shoot for a fancy outline. I'd shoot to turn a phrase. You know, when I started to preach the Bible, when I started to preach the grace of God and the gospel, there was a turning point. You know when it was? When I saw the gospel changing my life. And when I saw the grace of God touching me. You see, when the grace of God changes the life of a pastor, he's actually crazy enough to believe that this is what everybody needs. And a pastor who loves the gospel is one that wants to take the stance on the Word of God. This is what Paul said. I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and His Him crucified. And so when the grace of God works in the life of a pastor, it changes him, and then notice, it spills down to everybody else in the church. Let's look at one more group this morning, and we're going to move through this quickly, the aged men. Verse 2. The aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in charity, in patience. Now, who exactly are the aged men? In the ancient world, this mainly applied to 50 to 60-year-olds. But I agree with those that believe Paul is simply referring to adults here, adults. You could be 30 and this could apply to you. You could possibly be in your late 20s and this could apply to you. It's simply a reference to adult males, regardless of age. Now, how does the gospel work in the life of an older man? Notice a couple things. First of all, when Christ touches the life of an older man, he becomes spiritually stable. Spiritually stable. The first word we see is sober. Sober. In other words, clear-headed. Able to think. Avoiding vices, but not just avoiding vices. It has the idea of being level-headed in judgment, not reactionary, not off the cuff. He can see through the smoke. The gospel here affects his wisdom and his judgment. The demoniac that Jesus came across, he was a lunatic. He was throwing himself in a fire, and by all estimations, he lacked any sobriety at all. Jesus Christ touches him with his grace, and the Bible says he was then clothed and in his right mind. In other words, he could think straight. That's what the gospel brings to an adult male. Clear thinking. He can see through the smoke. If you've ever gone into a house where there's a bunch of smoke or been in a fire, your eyes start to close, you start to burn. Well, the Bible word sober here has the idea that he will open his eyes and the smoke will not burn him. He'll be able to take others by the hand and lead them out of the flames. He's level-headed. He can see straight. One of the easiest illustrations of the word sober is obviously a reference to alcohol. Take something like drunk driving. Things that look far away might appear closer than they are. You know, why do drunk drivers have a tendency to swerve? There's a number of reasons that drunk drivers have a tendency to swerve. My 3-year-old is learning how to ride a bike, and she has training wheels on. And like most 3-year-olds, she'll start going straight for a while, then she ends up in a neighbor's lawn. You know, that's okay. Then she ends up in a neighbor's flowers. We're getting a little bit off there. And she kind of swerves in and out. And you see what every 3-year-old does when they start to ride a bike. You know why they swerve? It's because they're looking right smack at the ground like that instead of looking forward. Well, psychologists tell us that's why drunk drivers swerve. They tend to swerve because they look right down at the road rather than looking in front. The alcohol impairs not just their vision, but that kind of judgment. Sobriety gives you the ability to see straight ahead, to think clearly, to be level-headed. No longer does sin cloud your thinking. No longer do you have to cover your tracks. No longer you're worried about your life falling apart. And some of you in this room are examples of this. Before you were in Christ, your life was marked by bad decisions. And your wife and your family, they paid for those. But now Jesus has clothed you and you're in your right mind. Notice also, when Christ touches the life of an older man, he acts with dignity. Dignity. Next word is the word grave. It means worthy of respect. Worthy of respect. From going from peasant to princely. From dirty to dignified. If you want an example of Jesus making someone worthy of respect, look at the prostitute of Nain. In the small town, there was what Luke called the woman of the city. She was a prostitute. And she was considered the trash of the city. A worthless person in the eyes of the self-respecting people. And on one occasion, she walks into a house of a Pharisee and she starts to anoint the feet of Jesus. And all the people in the room look at her like she's trash. But Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, "Look at her. Look at her. You see her as worthless, but I say she's a picture of dignity. She's worthy of respect." And men, let me tell you, when God touches your life, even your enemies should see you as worthy of respect. You see the word temperate, similar idea of sober. And finally, the last phrase, sound in the faith, in charity, in patience. Sound in faith, in charity, in patience. That word sound there is a medical metaphor. And it has the idea of of becoming whole or being healthy. In fact, you could translate this word health. In John 5, immediately a man was made whole. Has the idea of not just physically, but later on we find Jesus cleansed him of his sin. Let me ask you guys a question. If you're 50 and over, if you're 30 and over, just if you're an adult male in this room, what's a sign of good health physically? What do you look for? You look at blood pressure? You look at low cholesterol? You look at your heart rate and things like that? When those things are intact, you say you're in good health. Well, there are also signs of spiritual health, and there's three of them here. Faith, charity, and patience. This is the trinity of virtues, and they're found over and over together. 1 Timothy 6:11 has all three. 2 Timothy 3:10 and even 1 Thessalonians 3. Faith, love, and patience. Now let me close with this to the gentlemen in this room, the adults. If you really want this in your life, if you really want this change, let me ask you a question. Where are you looking to find the change? You see, it's not enough to want change. You have to look in the right place. And I think a lot of us are probably looking for the wrong things. A lot of us want our families to be healed. We want our souls to be healed. We want spiritual health in and around us. But so often we look at things like recreation. And we assume another family vacation, that might do it. Or camping. Camping is fun. And maybe if I do more of this stuff with my family, it will draw us close together. Now some go out and buy things. We might go out and try to buy things to make us happy, buy things to bring a family together. And then we talk about family time, and all of us need that. But is that really the answer? Is that really what brings spiritual health? Well, somebody that's a little more intelligent might say, no, what we need to be is involved in ministry, and that is true. But is that the answer? Is the Christian school the answer? Is the sport the answer? Now, Paul is saying this. He's saying, don't look to anything except the grace of God to grow you. Nothing but the grace of God. The grace of God teaches us these things. And listen, if you're an adult male in this room and you really want to grow and you really want to change, you're going to have to shun the vices, shun the things that go against the gospel, even the good religious things, and turn to Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is the one that brings health. He's the one that brings stability. It is the grace of God that brings salvation. It's not ministry. It's not family time. As important as those two things are, it's not recreation, nor is it putting your kid in the right environment. It's the grace of God. And let's close on that. Lord, we do thank You for Christ. And we thank You for Your grace. In Jesus, we see all we need.